was Noah's curse on Canaan, recorded in the 9th chapter of Genesis, a curse on the Negro? Did it indicate the black people were to be servant people? Many people, particularly in our country in the last century or two, have believed that this is true. These are the questions with which we begin to deal this morning as we study the 9th chapter of Genesis, verses 20 through 29. And I invite you at this time, if you will, to be opening your Bible to the 9th chapter of Genesis in order that you may be prepared to follow along in the study of the Scripture at the 22nd verse of the chapter this morning. Last Sunday morning, we carefully looked at, I trust, the 20th and 21st verses, which give a record of Noah's sin and his shame, bringing to our attention the fact that following the flood, after a while, Noah returned to his original occupation of farming. And in the course of his farming, planting a vineyard, which after a while he drank of the fruit of the wine, the wine, and became drunk, and was involved in a scene and an incident of debauchery and shame. That is in verse 20 and 21, at which we looked last Sunday morning. Now we continue the study today as we look at the 22nd verse and continue to get the account which leads us up to the record of the prophecy of blessing and cursing that is contained in this passage. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." I want to take only a moment this morning again to ask you to notice how once again Canaan is singled out in this passage. Again, notice, if you will, how Ham, the second son of Noah, is identified in relation to his own fourth son, Canaan. Now, there may be several reasons why this is true. One reason may be that Canaan, the youngest of the sons of Ham, may have been involved in this incident along with his father, Ham, the incident that is recorded here. It is the tradition of the Jews, at least, that Canaan, the youngest of Ham's sons, discovered Noah in his scene of debauchery and shame, that Canaan, discovering that, ran and told his father, Ham, and that Ham and Canaan together were involved in this incident. This seems to be borne out, perhaps, by the 24th verse of the chapter, where we read that Noah awoke and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Literally, the Hebrew for younger is little or small. And when this word is used in reference to age, it does mean, as translated here, younger. But in any event, it seems to be a little bit difficult to know how this word can be used of Ham. For Ham at this time was a fully grown man, married with a family of his own, and so it seems to be strange that he could be called the little small son. Nor was he the younger son, because apparently Ham was the second of the three sons of Noah, Shem being the eldest and Japheth the youngest. And for that reason, Jewish people, the Jewish writers, have always held that this phrase, his younger son, of verse 24, was in fact a reference to the grandson of Noah, that is, to Canaan. For as you probably do know, in the Scriptures, the word son is used sometimes not to mean the immediate descendant of a person, but a descendant second, two or three times removed, sometimes even a great-great-grandson is called a son. Therefore, the Jewish people have, upon the basis of this and their tradition, held that this refers to Canaan. the grandson whom they say discovered Noah in his condition of debauchery, ran and told his father Ham, and together Ham and Canaan, they say, were involved in the incident that we are studying this morning. Well, whatever the circumstances, and I'm sure that we cannot be certain about that at all, whatever the circumstances were, Ham, the second son of Noah, saw his father Noah while Noah was drunk and nude. I think that probably it is important for me to pause at this place and say simply, because I have learned, I learn often as a minister of some of the unusual understandings that people gain from certain passages of Scripture, but I have learned that many people have assumed that the sin involved here, or at least the shame of Ham, was that of seeing his father unclothed or without clothing. And they have gotten this idea from the verse that simply states that Ham saw his father, the nakedness of his father, and told his brethren outside. In the next verse, verse 23, that indicates that Shem and Japheth, when they took care of their father, went backward and clothed him, not seeing the nakedness of their father. And so many people have gotten the idea that somehow the sin and the shame involved here, partly at least, was that of seeing their father Noah unclothed and naked. May I say that the sin of Ham did not consist in that at all. This verse does not imply that the Bible regarded Ham seeing his father unclothed as something that was shameful or a crime on the part of Ham. The Bible does not have that kind of view, either here or elsewhere in the Bible. Never is that kind of attitude about the human body found in the Scripture as the scriptural view. There is no implication here or elsewhere in the Bible, that the human body is shameful or that it is evil or shameful for children or parents or marriage partners to see the body of the other. That is certainly a very gross misunderstanding of what this passage is saying, and I hope that you will have it quite clear in your mind. Be easy for me at this point to be diverted in some length by saying this, but I want to say it at any rate, and hopefully will not become too involved in what I am about to say, that there certainly is a need for proper sex education in our society today. Anyone who sits in a pastor study for a week will be overwhelmed by the fact of this. And if you are not aware of it, and I'm not sure to what extent the average person in American society is aware of this, probably you are not nearly so aware of it as a minister would be, or perhaps another professional person in certain fields. Therefore, I suspect that most of you, while you may think this is true, you do not really have any real comprehension of the immense and enormous need. Mostly, frankly, it is a need for adult education in the area. And then hopefully, of course, it would be passed on to the children in the families. But there is a desperate and an enormous need for proper biblical attitude in the area of sex education. On the one hand, in our society, sex is displayed, distorted, and glorified so much that one wonders why there would be a need for education. It would seem that everyone in America ought to know everything. But the problem is, it's all so distorted that there is an enormous and immense need in this area. On the other hand, and by the way, this is uniquely programmed and unwisely programmed, this kind of instruction, I feel, by groups such as the group of Seekers, about which there's been a great deal of discussion. On the other hand, there is a most subtle and unbiblical view of sex. that prevails as something that is kind of shameful, something a little bit suspicious, not nice, something that you don't really talk about, not even with your children. Last week, a neighbor in our neighborhood, speaking to us, to Mrs. Cotton and me, a college graduate, a woman whom I would have expected to be enlightened, said that, well, we finally realized that we needed to do something, so I bought a book for every age level, and I gave the book to each child and said, now you take this and go read it. This may not strike you as significant, but if it does not, I think it simply shows, it should show, the very poor and wrong and ridiculous attitude that underlies the thinking of so many of our people, that there's something about the body or about the sexual love or about this aspect of life that is embarrassing, or that you don't talk about with your children, or you certainly wouldn't talk about it at all in public. Underlying that, of course, is an entirely unbiblical view of this important area of life. Many adults need to get a biblical sex education. And this is particularly true in our country today. Something that we're trying to do in our pre-marriage courses, but of course it's too late and too little at that time, helpful though we trust it may be. With all of this in mind, however, I'm simply wanting to say to you this morning that don't project your attitude here into the Scriptures and think that in verse 22 that the shame and the crime and the sin involved of Ham, the sin of Ham, was that there was something wrong with his seeing his father unclothed. Or, as I shall remark in a moment, don't be projecting a wrong attitude about this into the action of Shem and Japheth, as though they backed up to Noah to cover him because they were embarrassed by the sight of the body of Noah, or that there was something shameful or sinful. That's not the point. And in a moment I shall be endeavoring to teach, of course, what was the real issue involved here. You ask then, what was the nature of the offense of Ham? What sin was involved? For example, in verse 24 of the passage, where we read that Noah awoke and knew what his younger son had done unto him, what was the nature of the sin of Ham, and perhaps of Canaan as well, that we should read in this 24th verse that Noah knew what his younger son had done, and obviously there was blame involved and attached to this? Well, the answer to it is conveyed in the last phrase of the 22nd verse, although you will have to have it elaborated upon fully to grasp it. He saw the nakedness of his father and told his brethren outside. Or, as some translators and commentators will remark, in the street publicly. Now, the sin of Ham was the reaction, his response, and his attitude to his father Noah's sin and shame, and that was the crime involved. It was what Ham and perhaps Canaan also did after they had seen Noah in his debauchery. They went out, or at least Ham went out, in public and publicized to his brothers their father's debauchery, dishonoring his father Noah. In his action, Ham was engaged in defaming and degrading his father Noah to Noah's other children. And this is the crime and the sin and the degradation involved in what Ham did, that he went out and publicly dishonored his father Noah by publicizing and degrading and defaming Noah as he told of the debauchery of Noah to Noah's other children. Now today in our country, what Ham did would not mean what it meant in that time and in that place. At this point, you have to understand the culture and the standards of the biblical days in order to appreciate the significance of what Ham did. As all of you know, I'm sure, the significance and importance of any behavior is determined partly by the culture and the circumstances in which that behavior takes place. In our day today, what Ham did would not have the significance, nor would it have the meaning that it had in that day. Let me show you this. Turn for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, we are shown the significance of what Ham did in his day. For in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9, we have the following record. I shall read the 9th verse and then ask you to notice the 16th verse following that. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord your God. Verse 16. Cursed be he who dishonoreth his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. In the Jewish society and in biblical times, one of the severest crimes that a child could commit was that of disrespect and dishonor toward father or mother. There are many reasons that was true. I do not this morning have time to explain why it would have been true then in ways that it would not be quite so true today. Remember in those days that father and mother represented generally about the highest authority. They were priests in their own family. They were almost in the place of God. And in those days, to dishonor father and mother had a meaning that today it doesn't quite have. And among the Jews, and according to the law, one of the worst crimes that could be committed was the crime of dishonoring the father or the mother. This was Ham's crime. His crime was public mockery, public defamation, public degradation of his father, Noah. He went outside in the street, and to Noah's other children reported the debauchery of Noah in a way to degrade and to dishonor and to defame his father, Noah, and in so doing revealed his total lack of parental love and revealed his total disrespect for authority. And in fact revealed what was in essence the depravity of his own heart. And this was the crime involved here, the fact that when Ham saw Noah in his drunkenness and nakedness, he went outside and defamed and degraded before the other children his father, Noah. And so the seriousness of this crime. It is interesting that the Jewish tradition holds that Ham, that the wife of Ham was Naamah, the daughter of Lamech of chapter 5 of Genesis, of the ungodly line of Cain. And if this is true, it would seem that Ham had identified himself with the godlessness of the Cainites and of the descendants of Cain. And this was expressed in his action. Now, very quickly, as we continue to look down through the passage leading up to the pronouncing of curse and blessing, you'll notice, according to the 23rd verse, that Noah's oldest and youngest sons behaved quite differently to their father's debauchery. When they learned from their brother Ham about their father's condition, they were not at all amused. But we read in verse 23 that Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Shem who was the oldest, and Japheth, who was the youngest of the sons of Noah, took the garment that was the outer mantle, which was used for wrapping the person at night, and they took that and respectfully endeavored to undo the effect of Noah's debauchery. They covered him. And not only so, but when they did so, they themselves avoided looking at Noah. Now again, this was not because that was something shameful, but it was because of that tradition, even today in the Oriental customs, in the Oriental countries, that prevails, that there is a feeling of disrespect in the very being, and simply in being observed in one's error or sin. And knowing that if they even saw their father in his drunken stupor and in his nakedness, when he awakened that in his own eyes, the fact that his sons had seen him in that condition would to him mean that he had been dishonored in his own sight by simply having been observed by his children in the condition. And therefore, rather than cause their father to be dishonored in his own sight or in their sight, by looking upon him in his debauchery and sin, they refused even to see it so that they might avoid that in the Oriental times, what is the tradition of being dishonored simply by being seen in your error or sin. And so marvelously, they covered him in this way, avoiding that. They would not see their father's condition lest he be dishonored in his own sight as well as in their sight. May I say that this sets an example of love with reference to other Christian believers' faults and sins. There is a mantle of love which should be thrown over the defeats and the failures of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote in the 4th chapter of his book and the 8th verse, "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. When our brethren sin, let us not parade and publicly publicize their sin, neither let us ignore. For, of course, the Scriptures teach that unrepentant, gross sin has to be dealt with among the believers. But in the dealing with unconfessed and unacknowledged gross sin in the fellowship of the believers, though we have to scripturally deal with it, at the same time we have the instruction of the Word and the example here that we need not publicize it abroad. We can do our utmost to throw the mantle of love upon it and cover it, even if we are forced to that position scripturally that it has to be dealt with." Now in this, you actually see how totally different were Ham and Shem and Japheth. Ham was totally alienated from God and God's thoughts in the course he adopted and in the behavior that he followed. On the contrary, Shem and Japheth exhibited in their conduct the very method of God himself, and therefore the characters of these brothers stand in contrast to each other, and therefore Ham inherits a curse and Shem and Japheth inherit a blessing, as we find now at verse 24 and following. For the 24th verse and the following verses record what Noah did when he, and I say this respectfully, when he had slept off his drunk. For the verse begins, "Noah awoke from his wine." That simply means that he was drunk and he slept until he slept it off. And then when he awakened, he knew what his younger son had done unto him. That is, he discovered how they had publicized his sin and shame, and how they had publicly dishonored him before his other children. How he knew that, the Scriptures do not tell us. They simply tell us that Noah, after he awakened from his drunken stupor, Noah became aware of the fact that Ham and perhaps Canaan with him had publicly dishonored him before the family. And therefore, in verses 25 through 27 are recorded the prophecies that Noah gave concerning his sons on the basis of their behavior at the time of Noah's great sin. Knowing how his sons had behaved, Noah prophesied some of their future. I do want to state that verses 25 through 27 are prophecy and not invocation. That is, Noah did not invoke or call down a curse and a blessing. Rather, the spirit of prophecy moved Noah, and he prophesied of cursing and blessing that would come upon his sons upon the basis of what they had done, as revealed here in their behavior. And this becomes one of the first prophecies of the Bible. Actually, verses 25 through 27 are probably the second prophecy recorded by the book of Genesis. The first prophecy, as you know, is chapter 3, verse 15. The second prophecy recorded by the book of Genesis is here. And the third prophecy, another great prophecy, is in chapter 49 of Genesis, and at some future time we shall be considering that. But here we have the second of the three great prophecies recorded by the book of Genesis. And so the spirit of prophecy came upon Noah, and he tells his sons some of what is going to fall upon them. Verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now in this verse we're going to notice two things, and both of them are highly important. We first are going to notice the content of the prophecy, and then we're going to notice the subject for the prophecy. The content of the prophecy was this: a servant of servants shall he be. Not a servant, but a servant of servants. This phrase is particularly used to mean the lowest, most despicable, and severest form of servitude. It is not simply "a servant shall he be," but "a servant of servants shall he be." The phrase emphasizes the degree of servitude and means that it will be the severest and most extreme form of servitude. It was indeed a prophecy of absolute, total, and complete servitude, so that actually what it literally meant was he will be a slave. It is a prediction and a prophecy of a curse of slavery. Now, secondly, the subjects of the prophecy are given here. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he, that is, Canaan, be. Now, the basic question before us is whether the subjects for this prophecy were limited and specific, or whether they were general. And this becomes very, very important. It is important because it deals with the question raised as to whether or not there is existing now a divine curse of slavery on a large group of mankind today. May I say that if this is true, if it is a general subject, then probably most of us here this morning are under a curse of slavery. I won't offend you if I use myself as an example, I'm sure. But perhaps the example I use will show you your condition. I happen to have a good healthy dose of Oklahoma Indian blood in me. On my maternal side, my family were Trails. That was their name. You could easily recognize the derivation of that. In Oklahoma, there are a large number of trails, many of whom are fourth and half and more than that, Indian, American Indian. The American Indian is Hamitic people. They are derived from Ham. Therefore, I am partially Hamitic. And if the curse is general upon Ham, I am partially under the curse. Now, you may not be American Indian, but you may be Black Irish. And what you have never known before is that the word Black Irish means something that you did not ever know. That is, that the Black Irish are Black Irish because they are both Hamitic and Japhetic in derivation. I could go around the world today and point out to you that this occurs over and over and over and over again, so that if I felt it were necessary to do so, I could take the various peoples of the world today and probably scientifically and accurately show you that almost everyone here today is a mixture of Hamitic and Japhetic blood. Perhaps not a single person here today accepting that. If you have American Indian blood, you're Hamitic. If you have Black Irish blood, you're Hamitic. If you come from certain parts of Russia, Germany, your grandparents, you're Hamitic or partially so, etc., etc., etc. More so than you know. Well, was this curse that was pronounced here, or the prophecy of it, a general curse on Ham? Or was it a limited and specific and particular curse? Some teachers hold that the prophecy of curse was not restricted to Canaan, but was on Ham and all his sons generally. Other teachers hold that this was specific and limited to Canaan. This seems to be the position, for example, taken by the revised edition of the Scofield Bible note, in which the note simply is this: a prophetic declaration is made that descendants of Canaan, one of Ham's sons, will be servants to their brethren. Now, I am totally and unequivocally and absolutely convinced that the prophecy concerning the curse of slavery was specific and limited on Canaan and not general on Ham and on all his sons. I am so totally convinced, as I will show you the reason in the moment, that the Canaanites were prophesied by Noah to be under the curse of slavery. Let me suggest to you the reason that you can know that this is true, that it was a limited curse indicated to be upon Canaan alone and not upon Ham and all of his sons. The first of these is, the reasons, is that Canaan, who was the fourth and the last son of Ham, is named here. And there simply is no other good reason why Canaan should be named over and over again in this passage. Canaan, as I have remarked previously, was the last son of Ham and the fourth son of Ham. Why should this one son of Ham and this one grandson of Noah be singled out? Except for the obvious reason that the prophecy of a cursing was to be fulfilled on Ham through this one descendant. Therefore, from this alone, we would be led to believe that Canaan was the one through whom the cursing would be fulfilled, either because Canaan was involved with his father in the incident, or else because Noah recognized in Canaan the attributes and character of his father Ham, and knew that it was in Canaan that the depravity of mind and trait that was in Ham, that it was in Canaan that was inherited, and therefore it would be in Canaan and in the Canaanites that the cursing would be fulfilled. Of course, the Bible teaches that the iniquity of fathers is visited upon their children and their children's children. And partially, of course, this is that sometimes children inherit, both inherit as well as receive by influence, certain traits and characteristics of parents, and therefore carry out in themselves the judgments and the problems and the curses of sin. And in this case, Canaan apparently had possessed uniquely the traits of his father Ham and was singled out. Secondly, the prophecies of blessing on Shem and Japheth also were limited and also would be fulfilled on Shem and upon Japheth by a single, in the case of Shem, by a single little line and not by all of Shem's descendants. Similarly, when we study, and next Sunday we will be studying the prophecies in detail and their fulfillment, similarly, Japhetic peoples, the fulfillment of the blessing upon the Japhetic peoples is fulfilled by certain groups, but not by all. For example, take Shem. Look in the next verse, verse 26. Blessed be the God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. As we will study this next Sunday, and I will point out that the prophecy is a prophecy that God will be the God of Shem, and that Canaan will become the servant of Shem. Now, was God the God of all the Semitic peoples? Oh no. Shem had many sons and many, many grandsons, but finally God selected one, Abram, and he called him out. Of all of the Semitics, God called out Abram. And then, of course, even after Abram, God narrowed the line down to Isaac and to Jacob. And finally, God became the God of Abram, of Isaac, of Jacob. God's blessing did not fall upon all the Semitic peoples. In fact, the far great majority of the Semitic peoples do not come under the blessing of Shem. The blessing upon Shem was fulfilled through a single little descendant, the minority, in fact, in numbers, the smallest of them, Abram. But through Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the blessing prophesied for Shem was fulfilled. And of course, if the blessing prophesied for Shem was fulfilled by and through a single limited line of descendant, they're certainly obvious by comparison. We would assume that in Canaan, the curse is to be fulfilled. And so, the prophecy of blessing on Shem and Japheth is fulfilled by a limited and discrete and particular line. Similarly, is the cursing upon Ham fulfilled in his grandson or son, who is Canaan. The doom was inflicted in the national subjection of the Canaanites to Israel. The curse took effect in the moral degradation of the Canaanites. The Canaanites became historically the most depraved people in human history. They were, among them, were the Sodom, people of Sodom and Gomorrah, were Canaanites. Not all of them, but some of them. They were so depraved, as you know, that about 400 years after this, approximately something like that, God simply wiped Sodom and Gomorrah out. In the history of the human race, to my knowledge, there has never been a people so depraved as the Canaanites. They practiced homosexuality. They practiced the offering of children, of babies to gods. The depravity of sex was an integral part of their religion. They became so bad that when God sent Joshua in with Israelites, he instructed Joshua, kill every single one. I received through the mails a few years ago here in Oklahoma City a little book called The Good Book. It was an odd title because of what it was. was an attack on the Bible and the God of the Bible. And the attack of the book was on this basis: the God of the Old Testament is your God? Why, look what he said to do. And he said, kill every man, woman, and child of these Canaanites. The good book, a parody and a matter of humor and attack. Those good people, the Canaanites, were the most depraved people. God knew that the only way to preserve the race morally was their total elimination. And he did it first in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Joshua was instructed to annihilate them. And those who were not annihilated by Joshua became the literal slaves of the Jewish people. And under David, as well as other places we're going to find next Sunday, the Canaanites who were not totally eliminated became the literal slaves of Israel. Verse 26, as we read, and he, Canaan, shall be Shem's servant. There's not a general curse on Ham, but a limited curse, a curse fulfilled in Canaan. Next Sunday, we're going to study the curse and its fulfillment in detail, the blessing on Shem and on Japheth and its fulfillment. Let me say this morning that biblically there is a divine curse that was upon all mankind. May I repeat that statement? Biblically there was a divine curse that rested upon all mankind. We read in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What was this law? It was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was the expression of the perfect righteousness of God in terms of human behavior. What human behavior would be perfect righteousness in God's sight? The human behavior that would be perfect righteousness in God's sight is that was spelled out by the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And we don't have to go any farther. This is God's righteousness as far as human behavior is concerned. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that sums it up. But no one does. For as many, the verse says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. This means that anyone who wants to be accepted with God on the basis of his conduct